Amen. You may be seated, and if you got your Bible, you can turn with me to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We're taking a break today from our series in 1 Corinthians. I'm actually not supposed to be here today. In God's providence, my vacation schedule got moved around, and so I had an open slot, and I needed to figure out what to preach on, and a rather interesting providence happened that I'll share in a minute. It led me to the topic for today. I want to preach to you about something that may seem... Well, I don't know how it'll seem to you. What happens to people when they die? 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This is the word of the Lord. We pray now, our God, that you will help in the opening of this text. You will show us your glory. In Jesus we ask this. Amen. So the reason for this sermon. A few weeks ago, one of the little people in our house asked if we could go out to Washington State and see my wife's mother, whom most of you know is in the very, very final stages of a battle with cancer. And we told this little one that that wasn't going to work out right now. It was a major breakdown, and it was a little more extreme than I would have expected, so we kind of looked into this a little bit, like what's going on, you know, why the anguish. And pastor's kid, but she thought that this was her last chance to see her grandma. That she didn't go out and see her now, once Grammy's gone, she would never, ever, 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 ever be able to see her again. Got me thinking, back to something that happened when I was a teenager. My father was a lay pastor, and there was only one other elder in the church, a robust, strapping dairy farmer named Chuck, and Chuck got into some farm chemicals, it seems, over the course of his life and ended up contracting lung cancer in 1989, and over the course of the next 4 years, he slowly died, and eventually the Lord took him in 1993. He had a son, I think Nathan must have been about 20 at the time. I remember Nathan coming to my father after his father was gone. Kid had been raised in the church. You'd have thought he'd have known, but he said, "Mr. Miller, can you just please tell me where my dad is?" It's not just little ones who wonder. I was thinking about this church. Many of you have lost loved ones over the last even year. Some of you have lost children. Many of you in the course of your life have lost parents or siblings or spouses or grandparents. Where are they? What happened to them? And death is a daily reality that faces all of us, isn't it? There are processes happening in your body right now that will eventually claim your life. And that's assuming something sudden doesn't happen. It's things that happen suddenly all the time. Our brother Mike had a friend who found out he had cancer and literally was gone in about 3 weeks. And everyone knows that. But you know, the funny thing is nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to actually talk about death, and that's very curious. Why don't people want to talk about death? I mean, if you know that death is going to happen, it's kind of like the ultimate disaster for you. You know, your life is over at that point, and yet people don't want to talk about it, which is very strange. I mean, if you knew for sure that this Tuesday the stock market were going to crash, you think you wouldn't want to talk about it? You think you'd be like, I don't want to like face that reality. I'm just going to put my head in the sand and find other stuff to think about. No, you'd be like all over that. You'd be thinking about it. You'd be talking about it. You'd be planning for it. People don't want to talk about death. Why? The Bible talks about death very, very openly, and the reason for that is because at the very center of the Bible's message is a glorious truth, and that is that for us who know the God of the Bible, death is hopeful. It is full of hope. Paul says it as crisply as anywhere in the Bible in 2 Timothy when he says, our Savior Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so he says in another letter to the Thessalonians, he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. And so my goal in this short sermon today is to try to help inform you about death, the death that is coming for you. And it may be for some of you, I was thinking about this, we've been 5 years so far at Trinity, and within another 5 years, some of you may be gone, I don't know. But it's coming for you one way or the other. I want us to be informed about death and about our hope in death. So let me just begin with this. I want to take a few moments, and I want to just talk about the problem of the afterlife. The problem of the afterlife. Because in societies like ours that have been shaped by what we call the Abrahamic faiths, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, death has for millennia been seen as an enemy. In these societies with these religious roots, death is not how it's supposed to be. People aren't supposed to die. And the question of whether there is any life beyond death, if there's any hope beyond death, and what maybe that life and hope might possibly look like is something that has occupied people's attention very intensely in a very sustained way. But what's interesting in modern times is that as we in the North America have more and more self-consciously cut ourselves adrift from those Judeo-Christian moorings that were once so much at the center of our national life, as that's been happening, two views of the afterlife have become more and more common. The first view of the afterlife we could just call sentimentalism. You probably hear this all the time. Oh, so-and-so's in a better place. You'll hear sportscasters say, you know, in major sporting events, well, you know, such-and-such departed athlete is watching this game from above. What's interesting about this kind of sentimental drivel is it is completely unfounded. If you were going to ask people, really, what exactly is this better place? Where is it? And how do you know so-and-so is there? There'd be no answer for that question. We want it to exist, so it does. It's just sentimentalism. It has no basis in anything except, oh, gee, I just really need to feel like someone's in a better place, and that's it. That's the whole, it's just sentimentalism. The other view of the afterlife that's becoming very, very common now is what we could call scientism. I've told you before that science and scientism are not the same thing. Science is, you know, study of things. Scientism is the view that the only reality is observable reality. There is no reality beyond observable reality. And obviously, if there's no reality beyond observable reality, have you ever observed the afterlife? Well, I know you have not. So you can't put it under a microscope or see it through a telescope, so it does not exist. And so scientism just denies the afterlife altogether. And if you want to know how brutal that view can be, I've said to you before, if you've not bought this for your kids, you need to. It's called The Atheist's Guide to Reality. I have never in my life read a more stark presentation of what it means not to believe in God than this. And let me tell you what this author, Alex Rosenberg says about death and the afterlife. Now listen closely. This is scientism. He says, should we fear death? Is it a bad thing? This question is quite different from the easily answered question, is dying bad? The answer to that question is obvious. Prolonged, painful dying, like any unpleasant experience, is very bad and should be avoided. But death, the event of dying and being dead, is nothing to us and nothing to fear when it arrives, because when it does arrive, we aren't around to experience it. The event of dying is like a revolving door. We go out of existence just as our body dies. We never even get to meet death face to face. It's impossible to do so, since death is the end of our existence. And if we cannot exist, we can't be disturbed, discomfited, or otherwise made unhappy by death. So death is nothing to fear. Then he goes on to state this wild claim. He says, the self, the person, the I inside the body is an illusion. So there isn't really any you or me or him or her to worry about death, post-death harm, boringly endless post-death existence, or anything else. Now he goes in for the kill. No pun intended. Alas, Some people, following scientism, get everything right about the universe and our place in it and remain dissatisfied, satisfying themselves that science answers all the persistent questions correctly. They are still troubled. You, gentle reader, may be one of these people. If you still can't sleep at night, even after accepting science's answers to the persistent questions, you probably just need one more little thing. Take a Prozac or your favorite serotonin reuptake inhibitor and keep taking them till they kick in, unquote. Now I'm going to make what may be a startling claim. If you had to pick between sentimentalism and scientism, I would like to suggest that sentimentalism is actually the more intellectually defensible position. Now, I have no use for sentimentalism, as we'll work through, but I think of the two, it's probably more intellectually defensible for at least these reasons. Number one, scientism seems stunningly unaware of its inability to say anything about non-chemical reality. Let's study chemicals and nothing but chemicals, and lo and behold, there's nothing but chemicals. That's just an astonishingly stupid thing to say. You haven't proven it at all. We're only going to study what's in this box, therefore there's nothing outside of the box. But scientism cannot talk about what parts of our humanness might exist beyond the chemicals in our bodies. Scientism can say nothing about whether these super chemical parts of us might actually survive death, because it has already excluded all of those from its field of study from the very outset. But scientistic thinking just doesn't seem to get this at all. It's incredibly contradictory. And the second reason I think scientism is so intellectually bankrupt is that everything in human life, as you study it, our deep, ineradicable sense of personal identity, that there really is an I that speaks to you as a you, our sense of beauty, which is far more than just chemicals, our ability to love, which is more than, you know, pop cans fizzing, as one writer has said, our deep moral convictions, all these things about human life, they point not just to synapses, but to souls, not just to protoplasm, but to persons, to selves, not just the poor justice that this life affords or doesn't afford, but to some kind of cosmic justice to which we all must answer. Everything in life points to that. It is reasonable, if you're paying any attention at all to life, it is reasonable to believe there is more to us than purely physical chemical operations, and to believe that everything that we are as people is not destined to rot underground someday. So these are the options on offer in the modern world, but this just brings us back then to the problem, doesn't it? We've never experienced the afterlife. I'm assuming none of you have been there to come back and tell us what's going on, although people have made some crazy money writing books about this sort of thing. So how do we know what to think and what to expect about the afterlife? And thankfully there we have not just reason, but we have revelation. We have God speaking to us, as Paul does here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he talks in the first five verses, first of all, about life after the resurrection. Notice this. As Paul reflects on his impending death, he's not a particularly young man. He's probably going to die fairly soon. He actually did die within a few years of writing this letter. And as he thinks about his impending death and what all of us is going to face shortly, what he calls here the dismantling of our physical body that we have called home throughout our lives. I've had this fairly unimpressive body I've been walking around in. It came out of my mother's womb, and you know, with me, and it's been my home for all these 41 years, and someday it's going to be dismantled. It's going to decompose. And Paul thinks about that, and his mind immediately jumps over death to the far reach of the Christian's hope, the final hope of the Christian, and that is what the Bible calls the resurrection. The death of Jesus Christ for your sins and my sins that abolished our death, right? Our sins killed Jesus once, they can't kill you twice. Your sins lost their killing power when Jesus took them to the grave. And his resurrection from the grave that guarantees our resurrection. When he rose from the death we should have died, he died our death and rose from that death. That means we rose with him. You can't die. You can't not live forever because your death has been taken away by Jesus. That reality of Jesus' resurrection makes it certain, Paul says here, that homelessness or nakedness, as he describes it, is not our destiny. You are not going to have this home torn apart and just be floating forever and ever, naked of your body, homeless without a body. That is not, he says, our destination. We're not wanting to be unclothed, but rather further clothed, he says in verse 4, so that what is mortal, what dies, can be swallowed up by life. And so what the Bible tells us, Paul himself describes this in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he says, the Lord himself, speaking of Jesus, will one day at God's appointed time, at the end of human history, at the end of time and the world as we've known it here, at the appointed moment, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And the description the Bible gives us, and Paul gives us here, is this. One bodily home, this wreck that we're all walking around in now, this mortal, dying, weak, suffering body, one home, one body, one garment is going to be replaced in that instant by another garment, by another body, by another home. Only it's going to be far more glorious. I mean, even if you are like crazy hot, crazy in shape, crazy healthy right now, it's going to be infinitely more glorious, that home and that garment that is to come. Paul speaks here in verse 4 about us being burdened, about groaning in this body. And every single burden we experience in this body, and some of you experience terrible burdens in your body. Mental illness. PTSD. Cancer. Right down to the small stuff like the allergies and the sniffles and the fact that you're so exhausted and you hurt. And just the wear and the tear on your body. Burns, scars, gashes. Every burden we experience in this body will be utterly foreign to that home, that mantle that is to come. It will be strong. It will be vigorous. It will be beautiful. It will be indestructible. It will be fit to everlastingly love God and love the saints in the glories of that new world. We understand that when Jesus took our sins to the cross and he took them to the grave, the penalty of your sin vanished forever. God will never punish you again for your sins because he's already punished Christ. The penalty's gone. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, giving you a new heart, making you a believer in Jesus and working holiness in you, the power of sin has been broken. The penalty's removed by Jesus. The Holy Spirit removes the power of sin. He makes it possible for you not to sin. But one day, not just the penalty and the power of sin, the very presence of sin is going to be completely removed, and all of sin's miserable effects on us will be finally and permanently removed. And I've just tried in recent weeks to just allow myself, thinking about mom's impending death, I've just been trying to allow myself to think about what it will be like in the resurrection. What will it be like in the body, in that body, to be able to see God, to see him, to behold his glory in a way that is completely veiled to us in this life. We are incapable of seeing his majesty and his beauty and the awesomeness of all that his glory entails in the body then. What will it be like in the resurrection to be in the presence of each other without any fear? Without any anxiety. I've never been in any human company without anxiety. I'm just going to tell you that. I'm never around people and experienced the absence of anxiety. There, no fear, no anxiety, no pain, no sorrow, never sad, no weariness whatsoever, only eternal energy and vitality, no distance. No sense of how hard it is to connect heart to heart, soul to soul, because we'll be bound together in the perfection of love in the body. Love such as we have always craved. Love as we have only glimpsed through a glass darkly from afar in this life. It will all be there, present to us. What will it be like to have unbounded energy and joy in every good thing God gives us to do in that world? To worship tirelessly. To work effortlessly, to celebrate with bottomless capacity for delight and satisfaction. What will that be? What will that even be like? I've never heard a more glorious or moving description than this one that Herman Bavinck gives. He says, quote, "In that fellowship, everyone has a place and a task of one's own, based on personality and character, just as this is the case in the believing community on earth. While we may not be able to form a clear picture of the activity of the blessed, Scripture does teach that the prophetic, priestly, and royal office, prophet, priest, and king, which was humanity's original possession, is fully restored in them by Christ. The service of God, mutual communion, and inhabiting the new heaven and the new earth undoubtedly offer abundant opportunity for the exercise of these offices, even though the form and manner of this exercise are unknown to us now. That activity, however, coincides with resting and enjoying." Kind of like not what you experience at work, right? "The difference between day and night, between the Sabbath and the workday, has been suspended there. Time is charged with the eternity of God. Space is full of His presence. Eternal becoming is wedded to immutable being. Even the contrast between heaven and earth is gone, for all the things that are in heaven and on earth have been gathered up in Christ as head. All creatures will then live and move and have their being in God, who is all and in all, who reflects all of His attributes in the mirror of His works and glorifies Himself in them." And we groan just thinking about it, Paul says. We groan sometimes, even if we can't even try to really imagine that well. We just are so aware of how, you know, unsatisfactory life here is. But Paul says here in verse 5, God is not, He's not left us in this world without any foretaste of that, without any pledge or guarantee of that life. He says God has given us, meanwhile, what? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Christ Himself, who even now in your body empowers you in your daily battles against sin. You're able to actually make real progress in becoming a truly good person like Jesus because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Paul says. And He makes you dimly sometimes, but He makes you in this life, throughout the hardships of this life, He makes you enjoy the comfort of God's fatherly mercy, His fatherly love. He sheds abroad the love of God in your heart, in worship, and in your daily walk. And there are days that are good days for you, days when you're eating and you're drinking and you're playing and you're working and you're actually tasting the goodness of God in the land of the living, enjoying the forgiveness of your sins, enjoying the communion of the saints, enjoying a sense of some strength and progress in your battle against sin. And the best you enjoy in this life is never more than just a fractional foretaste of everything that is to come. But God gives you that pledge now. And it must also be said, in that resurrection, that those who refuse to worship and serve the true God, and there are people like that, people who refuse His free offer of eternal life through Jesus, they will be cut off from all of that glory. The Bible tells us they will be cast into outer darkness under the eternal wrath of the God whose rule and love they have spurned. There are people who think that is cruel. Is it cruel? What the Bible assures us is this: in the light of God's final judgment, when every creature appears before Him and God judges all flesh, the living and the dead, and He metes out exactly what each one deserves, we will see in that light. We can't see that light now. We have to just walk by faith. But in the light of that final judgment, we will see, the damned will see, that every single one of God's judgments on every single creature has been perfectly good and right. We will see it. We will feel it. We will rejoice in it. Brothers and sisters, we only have a sense of justice because we're made in God's image. So do you think that the God who is the reality of which our sense of justice is merely a mirror, merely an image, you think that God, that judge of all the earth, will not do exactly what is right, and we will see it, and we will feel it, and we will celebrate it? But Paul talks about something else, doesn't he? He jumps immediately to the resurrection, but now he backs up in verses 6 through 8, and he talks about something closer, life between death and the resurrection, because this is what my friend Nathan was actually asking about. For Paul, for many of us, soon, what happens the moment you die? The resurrection's not going to be for a while. What happens the moment you die? Well, Paul sets up the answer there in verse 6 by reminding us that our life in this body, in this world, is always merely home away from home. We are at home in the body, but we are away from the Lord. I was trying to think of an analogy of this, but here's what I thought of. I grew up in a lovely little spot called upstate New York, and I had a fantastic family and a fantastic group of friends. And then one day I hauled off to seminary, and for 4 years I lived in a rental house down in Greenville, South Carolina, away from all my family and friends and the places I loved. And then I moved to this incredibly difficult place called Long Island. And for the first few years I was on Long Island, I was expecting fully to finish up my work here and go back upstate, because that was home. That's where my family was. That's where all the beautiful places I enjoyed were. That's where all my friends were. And I kept thinking and feeling like I'm at home in seminary. I'm at home on Long Island, but I'm eventually going to go home. And then eventually I came to realize, no, this is now home. But for those years, when it felt like I was just so far away from all of those homey places and those homey relationships that were so dear to me upstate, I felt like I was at home, but not yet really, not quite at home. I was home away from home. And that's basically, I think, how I felt in those years. That's kind of how Paul describes what it's like for us living here. We are homesick here because we are here in the body, but we're away from Jesus. He says, we're down here, and you get tired of this, friends? We're walking by faith, not by sight. We're taking it all on faith. And we walk every day, and we're saying, Lord, you've spoken, I believe. You've spoken, I believe. You've said these things are true, I believe. You've said that someday I'm going to be with you. I believe it, but I don't see it. And we're home away from home. And what we're really homesick for is to not be in the body away from Jesus, but to be in the resurrected body with Jesus. We want to have our true bodies, our glorified bodies, and be with Jesus forever. That's what we really are homesick for. And Paul's already told us when that's going to happen. That seeing Jesus with our physical eyes, touching Jesus with our hands, walking with Jesus, you know, embracing Jesus, being able to, as it were, smell his garments, that's coming in the resurrection. Man, that's what we're homesick for. But life for those who believe in Jesus at death doesn't bring us into life in the body. Our body is dismantled, and now we're waiting for the resurrected body. But it's life with Jesus. Not in the body yet, but we're finally with him. The angels don't have bodies. They are spirits, and they cluster somehow around God, and they behold his glory and the glory of the Lamb, and there's just this marvelous fellowship in the heavenly realms, the spirit realm. We are there, not in the body yet, but just joining with the archangels and the seraphim and the cherubim, and we are with all the heavenly hosts, and we are there with them, with God, with Jesus. It's not the body yet, but we're with him. And Hebrews 12:23 describes that as a company in which there are the spirits of righteous men made perfect. There's no sin. There's no hate. There's no anger. There's no malice. There's no fear. There's no lust. There's no greed. There's no slothfulness. There's just righteousness in the presence of God. The true home, Paul says, is where Jesus is. We would rather be away from the body and truly at home, verse 8, with the Lord. And the psychological effect of all that now, knowing all of that, that's what's coming, knowing that in the face of death, my mother-in-law staring that in the face as she creeps toward the end of her life, Paul says it twice. What's the psychological effect of all this? We are of good courage. With our final hope of life in the body with Jesus, absolutely sure and secured for us, what an upgrade to go from being in this life, in this body, away from Jesus, to living out of the body, but with Jesus. No fear. I don't look forward to dying. I don't look forward to that moment of my body being rent from my soul. But for those of us who know Christ, there's no fear. You are going to be instantaneously with your Lord. And Paul concludes, as I want to conclude, in verses 9 and 10, by giving one other practical effect of all of this. No fear, good courage, you know, the Christians who can sing going to their death. But there's another practical effect that's long before the moment of death. It starts now. I read something interesting from Eugene Peterson this morning, just a couple of lines here. He said something that I thought was just so beautiful. He said, end time influences present ordinary time. not by diminishing or denigrating it, but by charging it, filling it with purpose and significance. That's exactly right. When you think about death and eternity and the resurrection, that shouldn't make you feel like you're like clutching your life vest, just can't wait for this life to be over. What a waste of time even being here. Why bother working? Why bother playing? Why bother enjoying anything? Why bother doing anything here? I just can't wait for, you know, that's the real thing. Let's just hurry up and get there. That's not how this works. When you really grasp the hope that lies at the moment of death and even more so in the resurrection, that spills back into life now and gives it purpose. Because the Son of God, your Savior, has loved you so richly, and he's got so much more goodness to lavish on you. And then Paul says, because in all of his majesty and grace and love, he is one day, you know what notice what he says there in verse 10? He is one day going to judge your every thought, your every word, your every deed in the body, whether it is good whether it is evil. You're going to stand before him very soon, and he's going to judge everything you're thinking right now. He's going to judge every word that comes out of your mouth before the end of this day. He's going to judge every single thing you've done in the body, whether it is good or bad. He who gave his life for you is going to sit in judgment in that way. So Paul says, here's how that flows back into this life. Make it your aim to please him. To please him. I was talking with another father of young children this week, and we're talking about the road. I want to help my children understand every moment of every day, you are on the road of life. And every single moment of every single day is taking you, and there's no going back. You can't turn the clock back 1 second. Every single step along the road is either leading you toward the destination of standing before Christ and hearing him say, well done, or you are swerving from that path. It is either taking you in that direction as you walk, or you are swerving toward the sides of the road, towards the ditches. And Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, so run that you may obtain. And you know the glorious thing about God's love for us? God has put guardrails all along this road, and I thank God for that, because the truth is my heart goes flying towards this ditch and flying towards that ditch. There are days, brothers and sisters, when I absolutely do not have it in front of my mind. Maybe some of you are sitting here right now. It's not in front of my mind in any very conscious or gripping way. Does this please Jesus right now? This word that's spewing out of my mouth, this thought going through my head, this thing I'm doing, am I pleasing Jesus right now? And I'm swerving here and swerving there. And the beautiful thing is God puts guardrails. He puts parents, he puts friends, he puts circumstances, and he kind of swerves us back and swerves us back. Run that you may obtain. Get back on the path. Run for the smile of Christ. It's called repentance. Don't swerve. Don't run out in the meadow. Get back on the path and run that you may obtain. Is this pleasing Jesus? It doesn't take life away from you. It allows you to live life to the full. Because everything in this life is full of meaning. Everything in this life is full of richness and full of joy, because it is all done by faith under the lordship of this Christ who gave his life for me, and I am running to hear him say, Ben Miller, well done. Well done. But you know, you can sit here in a sermon and hear this. Your parents can say it to you. But it is your heart. It is your heart. They must keep this in view. Does this please Jesus? Does this please Jesus? Make it your aim to please him. Because I guarantee you, some of your beloved loved ones would already step back from the grave and say this to you. The moment death arrives for you and you step through that door and you are with Christ, you will see a lot of stuff that you're clutching right now. And you will say, what in the name of God was I thinking? What was the point of that? Why did that have my heart so much? How did I dare to do that? You know, we're full of this life because it's right in front of us. Christianity doesn't denigrate this life. It doesn't diminish this life. It allows you to see this life through the lens of eternity. That's what happens to people when they die. And I know this is where, you know, a pastor's supposed to issue an altar call and make sure you're all right with Jesus. Not going to do it. You search your hearts as beloved children of God. Turn your face to that eternal hope, coming for you very shortly in death, but the even greater hope of the new world to come, and run that you may obtain, brothers and sisters. Run that you may obtain. Father, we thank you. As our hymn says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. We thank you that we can have such confidence in the faith of that great wave that sweeps away all that we have built in this life before it, and that we are not destined to be unclothed and naked, shivering in the dark for eternity, but rather with you until that day when you restore all things in heaven and earth, and then the adventure only really begins. Let the light of that shine on our lives even today. We ask for Jesus' sake.